We could well be within that sort of 1 month to 6 week period of time that our kids could be coming home. So whenever you get to those moments in life where you've been working hard for something really, really big, and then suddenly you're in that 1 month or 6 week period of time, two feelings suddenly emerge out of your heart. One of incredible and unbelievable excitement, and one of incredible and unbelievable terror and horror, right? I mean, you know, all of it's sort of hypothetical until you get into that little block of window, and then you're like, do you realize that in 6 weeks, we go from 4 kids to 8 kids instantaneously, and our entire lives and our entire home dynamic changes. I mean, that sort of is a wake-up call in many ways, where you suddenly look at everything differently. So Brooke and I realized, you know, we probably should sit down with our 4 children that live with us now and say, we should talk through the reality of what's coming down the pike, right? Because as all of you know, if you've lived life at all, most of our romantic ideas aren't nearly as romantic as they seem when they actually happen, right? I mean, we all want to get married, and then we get a spouse that comes with that. And it's like, wow, this was different. We all want to have a baby, and then we have a baby, and we go, wow, they poop, they stay up. It's like, you know, all of these things that happen, there is beauty in them, but they're not nearly as romantic as they seem when they're just an idea. So we sat down with our kids and we were like, guys, we got to talk through kind of what's going to happen when our new brothers and sisters arrive, because there are some things you need to hear so that you understand them, because you may not otherwise understand them. So one of the things we talked about this Saturday is we sat down with our kids and we said, now look, when our 4 new brothers and sisters come to our home, there are going to be certain rules that do not apply any longer in their world, right? Because you guys have lived in our home from the time you were born. And so our youngest has lived with us for 5 years now, our oldest for 12 years, and the two in between. That's a lot of years that we've had to instill into you some of the core values that exist in our home. There are core values in our home all over the place. The major core values that deal with our attitudes and our hearts and our love for God and our love for people and our love for each other. But then their core values filter all the way down into the smallest little things, how we eat and what we do and how the traditions of our home function. It's what I would call the rhythms of our home, right? There are rhythms in our home that function. So for instance, one of the rhythms in our home functions this way. My wife loves to instill health in the nutritional world for us, which means that our children have to learn to eat numerous things that do not agree with their taste buds the first time that they swallow those things, right? But strangely enough, us human beings, our taste buds adapt to the things that are good for us. And so if we push through those things, it's amazing what happens. So our children, for the most part, including my 5-year-old, will eat many things most of you guys wouldn't put in your mouths, and they really enjoy them because for years, we have been instilling in them, you eat these things because they're very good for you, and then they learn to like them. But that process takes a long time to instill that value into our children. So in order to do that with our younger children, it functions this way. Dad, my son will say, Cole, I don't like this. Do I have to eat it? And my answer is always the same to my 5-year-old. You absolutely do not have to eat that at all, buddy. And then he will look at me now after 5 years, and the next question will be, do I still get dessert? And my answer will be, of course not. You know how it works in our home. If you don't eat what's on your plate, you don't have the opportunity to eat dessert. You either eat both or neither, but there is no in between, right? And then he reluctantly eats what's on his plate because dessert is quite a motivator for a 5-year-old, right? So that rule applies in our home to the point that it's just understood now. Eat what's on your plate, get dessert. Don't eat what's on your plate, don't get dessert. It's really your choice. We don't make our kids eat the stuff. We just don't give them dessert if they don't, okay? So here's the deal. I'm sitting with my children and I say, guys, you know that rule, right? Well, when our new brothers and sisters come, remember they've been spending their whole life only eating 3 or 4 different foods. So they have not been in our home for years and they do not have developed taste buds and they do not know the rhythms of our home. So I'm not going to have the same rule apply to them for the first few months or perhaps even years in our home. If they are eating something that they do not like, just like with a 2-year-old and then a 3 and then a 4 and then a 5, there's a process by which I build on that. So I said to them, the rule of eat what's on your plate, otherwise you don't get dessert, will not apply. And my five-year-old, I could see the sparkle in his eyes. He's like, this is going to be a sweet deal. They come in the house. Rules are gone. We're getting dessert. I'm not eating my food. I mean, I could see the thought process until I launched out of my mouth. But the rules will still apply to you. Because you have lived in the rhythms of our home, and you do know how it works, and you are developed, and so this is going to be a different rule for you than it is for them for a period of time. And there's a number of other rules, to which my five-year-old responds, that's not fair, to which I want to respond, life's not fair, get used to it, but I didn't. I looked at him and I said, but I know that that doesn't seem fair to you, but in the process of teaching our new brothers and sisters how things flow around here, that takes time. You've had the opportunity to have that time here. My children know I love them because I've proven that to them over and over and over again. So when I have to be disciplinary in their lives, they have something to lay that on top of. My new children do not know that I love them. So if I'm going to be disciplinary in their lives, it has to look different because they have no foundation to lay that on. And so I'm explaining this to my kids. And really, as I'm doing this, it dawns on me, what I'm really doing is I'm taking the core values by which we function in our home, and I'm instilling them, laying them onto my children so that they will live by those core values. So that someday when they're grown, you'd look at them and say, they belong to the Vanderits. We know because we know they live like the Vanderits live. In the rabbinical process of Jesus' time, this process of instilling core values into the next generation would have really been the process by which a rabbi takes his yoke and transfers his yoke onto his disciple. The word yoke in the Old Testament and in the New Testament time of Jesus was the core values, the philosophies, the ideologies, the theologies by which a rabbi interpreted the scriptures and applied them to everyday life. So they would have a yoke based on the law or the word of God, and that yoke would then take that law and word of God and interpret it and function it in everyday life. If you chose a rabbi, you chose to take on a rabbi's yoke, you were looking for a yoke that would make the most sense in terms of the application of God's word into everyday life. That was the yoke of a rabbi, their core values. And my yoke is transferred to my kids as a rabbi would intentionally, over a period of time, instill those values into their disciple so that their yoke was transferred. Okay, does it make sense? So as we're following Jesus down in the road to Jerusalem, that's really, in essence, what we're all doing. We are watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, engaging in the stories Jesus engages in to see what he does, to see what he says, to see what he teaches, to see how he does it, so that we can go, this must therefore be his yoke, and we're going to take that yoke onto ourselves. That's how you followed any rabbi. It didn't matter who he was. In our case, we're following Jesus. And we're following Jesus because we have recognized that Jesus, turns out, wasn't just any old rabbi or any great rabbi. He was the God of the universe, creator and sustainer, who had become flesh to dwell with us. So here it is, right? The guy that is giving us the core values by which we ought to interpret the scriptures actually wrote the scriptures. So that kind of helps, right? I used to be in poetry class when I was a senior in high school, one of my favorite classes, because you get these poems and then you have to dig into them and you have to analyze them and then write a paper on what you think the author meant. It was a lot of fun. It's kind of what I do now with the scriptures, right? Except that I used to have these feelings every now and then where I'd sit in class and we'd hear from all of the different people that have analyzed a poem and they'd go into fourth degree metaphors and this and that, and I'd have my own stuff. And I used to have this momentary thought, I wonder if we could go and get the author of this poem, who is now dead, bring her in here, sit her down and say, quick question, what did you mean when you wrote this poem? And I always thought, wouldn't it be funny if they went, well, I thought it rhymed pretty well, and I kind of talked about the snow falling right there. It was really cool. And we go, yeah, no, but what we want to know is, what was the metaphor? What is a metaphor? No. What? And they just go, it rhymed, and it was about snow. And you kind of go, we really felt like this was going to be a little more complex. No, that's pretty much what I wrote. And I always thought that would be so fun to kind of just smash all of our ridiculous complexities that we've developed into just, here's what I wrote, here's why I wrote it. And so in some ways, when we follow Jesus, we get the luxury of experiencing that reality. We get to say to him, just out of curiosity, when you wrote all this, why'd you write that? And what is it for? And how does it work? And he gets to go, well, this is what I did with that, and here's how it works. And we get to go, oh, I thought it was going to be more complex than that. And he goes, no, this is it. So that's sort of the path we're on. As we travel now with Jesus to Jerusalem, we bump into stories that we engage with him. We need to be watchful for his yoke, okay? That's what we're kind of watching for. What is it that he is showing us that is core to him that needs to become core to us? And how does that explain the bigger picture of Scripture? On that note, let's jump into the story that we're about to jump into, because we're going to see this play out in this story. We're in the book of Luke in chapter 14 in verse 1. Your Bibles are under the chairs if you don't have one of your own. Page 746 of our Bibles, or Luke chapter 14 of yours, okay? So in Luke chapter 14, it begins this way, right? One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Let's just stop there for a second, okay? He is dining in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were a group of people that believed wholeheartedly that the salvation of Israel, that the righteousness of Israel would come through an absolute obedience of the law, making sure that every single thing God told us to do, we do perfectly. And if we are living in total obedience to the law, our righteousness will be secured and we'll be right with God, and that will be our salvation. The Sadducees were the political bunch that believed that the salvation of Israel in terms of on this planet would come through diplomacy with all the people around them trying to get the better of them. And so you had your political and then you had your religious leaders. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the Jewish people, and they genuinely have a deep heart to try to figure out how to best interpret the law so that it can be applied, so that they can be righteous, so that they can be saved. You with me so far? Okay, so he's at a leader of the Pharisees' house. This is the localized leadership of the Pharisees, and we're sitting there. And when you go to a Pharisee's house, and there's other Pharisees, and there's lawyers there, the lawyers were the guys with the Pharisees who were able to analyze the law and be able to unpack it more in more complexity so that we would understand exactly what it meant to keep a law. So if it said, keep the Sabbath holy, fantastic, that's nice, but what does that really mean, and how does that really play out, and what does it actually, and what things can you, and so on and so forth, and that's what the lawyers did. So when you got into a house like this, you went there for one reason and one reason alone, okay? You went there to sit and to debate the realities of the law, the realities of the Scriptures. That's what you did. It was totally common. So when they say they watched him, we sometimes get this feeling like, oh, they were trying to trick him again. It doesn't say that here. There are times when they did it specifically to trap him, but this is not one of those occasions. They are doing what they would do with any rabbi that had become famous for the teachings that he was unpacking. Yeah, Jesus is carrying a particular yoke. They're trying to figure out what it is. So what are they doing? They are watching him. They want to see, what does he say? What does he teach? What does he do? How does he do this? Because we want to determine, as the Pharisaical movement and as the lawyers, is this guy out to lunch, or is he nailing something down that we need to follow? This was not necessarily an evil or bad thing by any means. It was simply them saying, we're watching this guy to see if he's worth following. Truthfully, just so you guys know, that's what you ought to be doing with me. You ought to be doing with that with anyone who's preaching God's word to you. If you're listening to podcasts or anything else, you ought to be testing everything, watching carefully, watching my life, watching what I do. Because if my life doesn't line up with what I teach, you should not follow any of it. And this is what we should be doing with any teacher, and this is what they're doing with Jesus, appropriately so. And so it says this. It says, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a disease that tends to cause the body to retain fluid, and then it ends up taking over all of your body, and eventually you basically can't survive that. So it's a disease that you can see, like a leprosy, that you can see. You can kind of go, okay, I see what's happening to this person. You would be able to mark it in a crowd. And this guy comes up who clearly has been struggling with this disease, and he walks in, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? This is a perfectly appropriate rabbinical way to handle information and handle questions. He's in a house with the Pharisees and lawyers. They're wrestling through the realities of the law. I can imagine the conversation up to now. This guy walks in sick and Jesus poses a question. Guys, here's the sick man. I got a question for you guys. Is it lawful for us to heal him on the Sabbath or should we wait till tomorrow? It's basically the question. What Jesus is doing is he is challenging the yokes in the room, okay? He's saying, which law is more important than the other law? Because this was the whole way a yoke functioned. You would take all of the laws, you would unpack them so that you had every nuance of every law perfectly figured out. Then you would take all those laws and you would structure them in order of importance so that if at any point in time two laws were placed before you and you had to break one, you always broke the lesser of the two evils, right? So if you had to lie in order to save somebody's life, lying was permissible because saving a life was a greater law, and if you told the truth and the person was murdered because of that, you would be breaking the bigger law. So in essence, a rabbi's yoke or a yoke of a Pharisee was a very complex, complicated, and burdensome thing to understand. Because you had to constantly know what was most important, least important, how it worked, what it looked like. So Jesus poses the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Which is really the question, what's more important? Keeping the Sabbath holy or healing someone who is sick? Now, Jesus actually understands this at even a higher level than that, but at its base level, he poses that question. Is it lawful? Is it okay? There are actually 39 different things you cannot do on the Sabbath according to Old Testament law. The Pharisees and lawyers had taken that list of 39 and made it a very, 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 very complex list. Not because they added laws, but they took the 39 and they asked all the questions that broke those down into the smallest things. If you do this, then you might be doing this, which might mean that, which could mean that, which means you might break that law. Not good, don't do any of it. So he's asking, is it lawful? And I love the response here because the response here tells us that these guys have now been around Jesus for a while and Jesus is in the latter part of his ministry. Because you know how we all are. When something happens repetitively, we learn lessons and we start realizing how to handle it differently. So their answer to the question is this, verse 4, but they remain silent. I love it. They're like, we've been around this guy long enough. We've heard his reputation. When he was 12 years old in the temple and people tried to argue with him then, he blew them away. Since then, it's gotten worse. So basically, if you argue with Jesus, you end up losing the battle every time. He somehow has a way of explaining the realities of the law in such perfect clarity that when it's all said and done, you can't argue with the guy. So when he asks you a question, is it lawful? You do the standard, I plead the fifth, you tell me. Yeah, he just, what about you? What do you think? And Jesus answers the question this way. Then he took him, that's the man that was sick with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. I love that. I love that answer. Don't you love that answer? When Jesus takes his yoke and makes it known to us, he very often does it through an act, not just a word. This could have been just as easily a conversation recorded in Scripture about a debate about the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, I want to be abundantly clear on what I'm about to show you. I'm not just telling you that healing someone on the Sabbath is the way to do this. I'm going to do it so that you have no doubt that I believe what I'm saying. So he doesn't say to them, it is lawful. He goes, watch this. Boom. Yes, it's the Sabbath. Yes, he's healed. Yes, it's lawful. Any questions? Now, Jesus had a wondrous way of understanding that in any situation, there were those unspoken things in a room, right? So you often see him answer a question that wasn't spoken. Jesus heals 3 times on the Sabbath in the journey of Christ. He probably healed numerous more times on the Sabbath, but recorded in Scripture, there are 3 occasions. There was an occasion in Luke chapter 6 where he heals a man with a withered hand. There was an occasion in Luke chapter 13, right before this lament in Jerusalem and this healing, where he heals a woman, and then there's this occasion. On all 3 occasions, occasions he explains himself because he wants people to understand what he just did and why he did it so that they move beyond an idea about the Sabbath and into an idea about core values and the yoke of Christ. And so on both previous occasions, he brings animals into the occasion. He says, I've just healed this woman, I've just healed this man. If it was the Sabbath and your ox was tied to a post, would you not untie your ox and let your ox go and graze if they were hungry on the Sabbath? And they would say, well, yes, I would. And so what he's saying is, if we treat an animal a particular way on the Sabbath, how much more should we not treat our fellow man that way because God has made us in his image? And in this occasion, he actually speaks to the ox, but he adds something to the equation, which was awesome. He said, which of you having a son or an ox? How do you like that? He's like crossing the entire spectrum. The ox or your own born son. Pick anywhere in between that spectrum. Look at this. That had fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply on these things. See, Jesus is saying, guys, I'm trying to show you something here about how this is supposed to function. If there was a law that said keep the Sabbath holy, before you start unpacking all the details on that, ask yourself this question. If your son fell in a hole or an ox fell in a hole and it was stuck in there on a Sabbath day, would you begin to translate through all the 39 things to try to figure out what works or doesn't? Totally missing the point here. And so Jesus begins to lay out for us on a foundational level something majestic about the law and how it's supposed to function. But it's not clear to us yet. We kind of feel it. We kind of see it. Is he saying this? Is he saying that? I'm not quite sure I'm there. And then in a beautiful clarifying moment in the book of Matthew, Jesus takes all of these pictures, these three included, and he brings them into clarity with such power that there is no question anymore exactly what he's saying. And that is found in Matthew chapter 22. So turn there with me, Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, we're going to jump in there. We're in a similar context in Matthew here as we are in Luke at this point. Here is the rabbi again, the rabbi Jesus, teaching his people his yoke through teaching, through demonstrating, through living. And you're going to see the same kinds of stories taking place here in Matthew 21, 22, and 23 as we're seeing taking place in Luke right now. So the context is similar. Whether these stories were the identical ones to Luke or the same stories taking place on different occasions as a rabbi often does, repeating himself numerous times to instill these things, that is in question. But the reality is the context is the same here. He is busy dialoguing with Pharisees and the lawyers about the reality of the law. And he says this. It says in verse 34 of chapter 22 of the book of Matthew on page 705 of our Bibles, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that usually is good, because if you can silence the political guys that are great at diplomacy, you can silence just about anybody, right? And so look what the Pharisees do. They gathered together. I love that. It's teamwork time. It's like, none of us can beat this guy in debate. Maybe we can do it as a team if we're thinking together. And look at this. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, again, we hear the word test and we're like, oh, they're testing Jesus to try to trap him. No, not necessarily. Sometimes they were doing that, but then it tells us in Scripture. Here they're doing what they should be doing. We want to test your yoke. We want to see where you land. We want to ask you, what's the most important thing on the law? Because depending on what you say, we'll tell us which rabbi you're learning from and which yoke you're carrying, or if you're carrying your completely own yoke, and then whether that yoke is appropriate. Take a look. Teacher, which is the command, which is the great commandment in the law? So they're asking for his yoke now. Tell us on the top of your list what matters most. And he said to him, Jesus speaking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What an extraordinary addition to his point here. Jesus doesn't stop by answering the question, which is the greatest law? Love God. He takes the love God law and he says, and tied to this law, something that cannot be separated from it, though it is a second law, it is part of the first law because it is just like it, is to love your neighbor. So look what Jesus does. He says, the greatest command is this, love God. And if you love God, you will, by definition, love your neighbor. Because later on, the Spirit of God says to John when he's writing, is one of his letters, if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, you reevaluate. You do not love God. Because by definition, if our love for God was real, our love for people would be born. So Jesus is saying, the greatest command of all is this, love God and love people. Now watch what Jesus does. He says, in fact, these are not just on a list. They are not just a list. At the top of the list, do that one first. If you do that one, then follow the list down. Everything on the list must be filtered through this core value. If there is a law that you read anywhere, you should ask yourself, how does this law fulfill these commands? Love God, love people. If it doesn't fulfill that or it violates that, you're missing the point. So the law, by definition, is a focal point on these two ideas. Love God, love people. Which means that Jesus is laying out for us here his yoke, his core value, the entire reason to which he has given us the law and the scriptures. To do what? To love God and to love people, our neighbor. He unpacks neighbor all sorts of places, right? Our neighbor is everything from our enemy to our friend, our coworker, our literal neighbor, our spouse, our children. They're all our neighbors. Our fellow man, we are to love them. And so when Jesus lays out his yoke, his core value, we suddenly see something extraordinary happen. His core value takes the entire package of the law and it guards the heart of the law perfectly. It says, I'm going to take the whole law and I'm going to guard it from it being misused for purposes it cannot fulfill. Because you see, during this time, in the Pharisaical movement in particular, but in general in the nation of Israel, and from that time forward until now, there has been a deep misunderstanding of the law. People have seen the law, and the Pharisees in particular saw it this way, as a means by which to attain righteousness, that is a new identity, and that new identity would be our salvation, reconciliation to God. So the law was our salvation. The law was not about others. It was about self. You kept the law so that you could remain clean, so that you could remain righteous, so that you would be saved, so that you had right relationship with God. Okay? So the law, when utilized for those purposes, is not about the yoke of Jesus, the core value of expressing love for God and love for people. The law is about expressing righteousness, self-righteousness. So now the law must be unpacked in each of its little details, because if you miss it one time, you violate self-righteousness, which means then the trickle effect is all the way down the scope. You're no longer righteous, which means you're unclean, which means you're separated from God, which means you're not saved. You got to go back and get that right so that you can be saved again. And it is a version, in fact, a very deep and solid version of legalistic righteousness or self-righteousness. And the law is and can be used that way. But the scriptures demonstrate to us in the book of Romans, when Paul is writing, inspired by the Spirit of God, if you try to use the law as a means to gain righteousness or to gain salvation, it is an exercise in futility. Because what the law was trying to do in us, and that is to make us righteous and rescue us from darkness, it was unable to do because it was weakened by our sinful nature. So the exercising of the law as a means for righteousness and salvation is futility. Jesus ends up on the planet and he says, I am here not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does this mean? Well, here's what Jesus does. And now I'm jumping into big picture here outside of even this story. Jesus comes to this planet to do what? To rescue us from our darkness, from our death, from all that. So he becomes our salvation. He secures that for us by his work and his work alone. And the law is set aside and is no longer needed for salvation at all. It's not a part of salvation anymore. And Jesus says, I will become your righteousness. I will make you light. I will make you life. I will make you free. So I will become your righteousness. So the law is set aside as a means for righteousness now. The law no longer impacts our salvation, and it no longer impacts our righteousness. Now watch this. Jesus says, but I have not come to abolish the law, to ignore it, or to toss it out. It is still, in every way, the most extraordinary, powerful, and wondrous tool on the planet. Here's the deal. The law is now the tool by which you affect your expression of love toward God and love toward people. Because your righteousness and your salvation is secured, the law is no longer about you. It is now about God and about others, which was its intent in the first place, is for the law to become something that would keep us in right, beautiful, extraordinary intimacy with God and with our fellow man. If the law is fulfilled, we live free. But the law can only be fulfilled in its right place under the core values of love God, love people, if it is not being utilized for self-righteousness or self-salvation. So without Christ, the law will by definition divert back to you, in which case it is pointless, useless, and futile. But if you know Christ, and you have the Spirit of God in you, who is now God in you, empowering you to righteousness, He is your righteousness, the law now becomes a tool for you by which you can express your love for God and your love for people. Hence words like this, if you love me, you will obey me. You see, your love for me is now an expression of obedience to the law. The law no longer impacts you. How cool is that? But the law deeply impacts everything else through you. How cool is that? And so we suddenly begin to see what Jesus meant when he speaks those beautiful words about his yoke. See, if you followed the yoke of any Pharisee, any rabbi, any lawyer, here's what you had. The law is going to lead you to righteousness and salvation. And my interpretation of that process is the following. So you've got it. They all agreed on one thing. You got to keep the law. But here's how you keep the law. That was their yoke. So they would express a manual this big of all the different things you had to keep in order to keep the law, in order to be righteous, in order to be saved. And all of those things were in order in particular ways depending on the rabbi's yoke. So whenever you received a rabbi's yoke, it was a burden. Do you understand? It was heavy. It was this long list of things you had to carry and get right constantly. Otherwise, the entire purpose of the law would fail you and you would be lost. And so every yoke that you carried was a yoke full of burden that did not give you rest, but gave you stress. Except for one yoke. There was one exception to that rule. And we hear that exception spoken by the rabbi himself in the book of Matthew in chapter 11. Listen to these words. He says, come to me, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, all who labor and are heavy laden. That sounds like all who are carrying large yokes. Big manuals, lots of rules. Sound like the Christian church? Yes. And I will give you rest. Do you hear that? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, what Jesus is saying here is, if you're carrying a yoke of the law that is trying to create in you self-righteousness and self-salvation, you are going to live under a massive burden. But my yoke has nothing to do with that. You see, my yoke says this, I have already rescued you and I have already made you righteous. So now my yoke is this, that the law is your gift as a tool by which you can express love for me and love for others. So always filter every law through this idea. Does this in some way express love for God or love for others? And if it does not, I am misusing it in some way. Does it violate love for God or love for others? Then I'm definitely misunderstanding it. And so every time, read the Ten Commandments, go back and read them sometime. Read through them and go, you know what? Every one of these violate either a love for God or a love for people. You kill someone, you're not loving them very much, right? The next time you stand in front of your spouse in the middle of a fight and you're about to speak, ask yourself, what I'm about to say, is it going to violate loving God or loving my spouse right now? If the answer is in any way yes, just go and walk away. Do you see how this? Do you see how the law guards us? How the law becomes our gift? We live in obedience, not because we're trying to be righteous, because we already are. Not because we're trying to be saved, because we already are. But because we love God and we love people because we are in Christ, and so we want to express that. And the law is our means by which we express that. your obedience, your act of righteousness, that is, you obeying the laws of God, is a tool by which you make known the redemption of God now. It's not for you. It's for others. It's not going to change you to be better than you are because you're already right with God. It's going to take what you are and make it known to others in expression. And so we walk into the beauty of following Jesus. You see, our call from God is not a call to live on mission. Do you know that? I mean, I say a lot, you know, live on mission, God wants us to, and I mean that. But our call from God is not to actually live on mission, because then mission will become our idol or our version of self-righteousness, or it'll become our law. If I'm really missional, then God will love me. No. Anything God calls you to, anything you see, is actually a fruit of God's true calling on your life, and that is to take on his yoke. That's it. It's that simple. God's calling to you and me as Christ followers is this: follow me. Take on my yoke and live by it. If you take on the yoke of Christ, love God, love people, then will you be missional? Yes. Will you love people? Yes. Will you serve the world? Yes. Will you be selfless? Yes. Will you be, all those things will become true in your life in forms. But the truth is, they have to be born out of you carrying the yoke of your Savior, not out of another version of something you're doing for him. Do nothing for God. He's already done everything for you. Do everything because you love him and because you want to express that to him. And then you will live under a yoke that is very light and a burden that is very freeing. One caution, and it's not really even a caution. It's just a piece of information you ought to know, okay? Our society is very good about saying, following Jesus is the easiest thing in the world. He'll never ask you to do anything hard like go to China and be a missionary. So don't worry. You can stay comfortable in your job and you'll be fine. Just say this little prayer. Let me just share a little something with you, okay? If you choose to take on the yoke of this rabbi, if you choose to follow Jesus, his yoke is incredibly easy and his burden incredibly light. But because his yoke is love God and love people, it violates the very essence of who you are. It violates self-preservation. It violates self-anything. So if you're going to follow Jesus, let me just tell you, it's going to require everything you have. It is. I'm sorry to tell you that. It is going to cost you your soul. Understand that. You are going to give it all away. Because if you don't, by definition, anytime it's back to about self, we are not living under the freedom of the yoke of Christ. So that's not just going to happen overnight, folks. It hasn't happened overnight to me because I have this thing called flesh that keeps telling me I'm the most important thing on the planet. And every day I say, no, I function under a different yoke now. I don't live under my yoke that tells me I'm God. I live under his yoke that tells me I'm not, and that I live for others now and I live for him. And by definition, following Jesus is going to take everything you've got. You will eventually possess nothing. Even though you have things, you will possess none of them because they will all be his, because you will fully grasp what that means. But I promise you this, if you choose to follow Jesus, it will cost you everything and you will gain his yoke, and his yoke will give you one thing that everything you've ever had will never give you: rest for your soul. The pursuit of self is actually the pursuit of rest for your soul. You will never find it, I promise. Unless you give yourself away to Jesus and take on his yoke. Because I promise you, your yoke will always be harder than his, though it will feel easier because it is about you. Make it about him. Know his word, know his love, know his rhythms, and fall into them. And to do that, here's the ease of his yoke. Ready? All that you do, love God and love others. And you will find yourself squarely fixed in the middle of his yoke. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this story that you've given us here in the middle of your journey about Sabbath, and yet simultaneously not about Sabbath at all. God, we recognize that you are not speaking here about a little law, about a Sabbath day, and about keeping it holy, but you are speaking here about a much, much bigger issue, the core values by which you function. God, remind us that you've given us Sabbath so that we can rest, because without rest, we cannot focus on you. You've given us Sabbath so that we can worship, and without worshiping, we cannot express to you. But remind us that our acts of rest and worship on any given Sabbath day should still fulfill the core values to which you've called us to love you and to love others. And so if any opportunity comes our way on keeping the Sabbath holy, by which we can fulfill the heart of the law. May we always run there first. Thank you that you have removed from us the massive yoke of self-righteousness, the massive yoke of trying to keep the law for salvation's sake. And instead, you have told us what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by our sinful nature. You did for us by grace. May we live in that freedom every day, and may we use the law for what it was intended to be under your yoke, a tool by which we express our love for you in obedience and our love for others in obedience. May we be men and women that live righteously by the law, not ignoring it as useless, but seeing it as beautiful, a tool by which we live for you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you that you've empowered us by your Spirit. Use us as great ambassadors for you. We love you. Amen.